It's introductions like that that make you almost not want to open your mouth because it could only get worse. Sounds like I'm better than I am. Thanks, Doug. It's a pleasure for me to be here. Not only is it a pleasure to minister with Doug and Chad and Rich and John, and I think another one's going to be joining us tomorrow, but it's also a pleasure because this is kind of my hometown, so to speak, not necessarily right around here, but West Seattle. And my father and brother are here, and I think my sister and brother-in-law are someplace back here, and a friend from Biola that I haven't seen in a long time. I saw him today, and a guy I went to USC with. So I was thinking, Carl, where's Carl? He's made, yeah, about a good 5% of the audience are people that showed up, you know, just because I know them. So I am kind of the hometown person. So you're talking about the list of speakers for next year. I just wanted to put my plug in because it's really worked out well. I got to come home and visit with family, and then I draw these people in. All right. So next year I'll try to double it for you if you invite me back. Well, I had a short version of my talk, and I had a long version of my talk, and I think I know which one I'm going to do, and it's been decided. Doug mentioned his watch stopped. My watch stopped at 6:20 this evening, so I borrowed Chad's watch. So the speakers are down to about one working watch now. So this isn't good. I mean, we're already in trouble. I'm also happy to be here because this topic is so important, worldview and apologetics, and I want to applaud both Antioch and Crossroads Church for sponsoring it. A guy by the name of Steve Garber did a study not too long ago, a fairly informal study. Steve Garber is the director of a program called the Washington, D.C. Studies Program, and this is a study program for Christian college students to go to Washington, D.C. for a semester and study in the nation's capital and do internships with government agencies and senators and things like that. And Steve Garber was the director of this program for many, many years, and it was a very rigorous program. They'd take the best and brightest of these Christian students from all over the country and really for a semester really kind of get them to deal with their Christian faith and culture in a very rigorous program. He's always very impressed with the students he got. He'd get these Christian college students from some of our best Christian universities, and he's impressed by the books they had read and the people they'd studied under, all the ideas they had about the Christian worldview, and yet he noticed something. He'd keep in touch with them, and 5, 10, 15 years after they graduated, he noticed something. Some of them were still walking faithfully with Jesus Christ, and others had slowly but surely, or sometimes rather dramatically, turned aside from the Christian way. And he began to wonder, what made the difference? What were some of the factors that kept some people walking faithfully with Jesus, and yet other people slowly drifted away? And Garber wrote a book called The Fabric of Faithfulness, in which he talked about really some informal studying he did. He went and tracked down some of these people who are now in their 30s and 40s and 50s, and he found some that were still walking with Jesus, and he began to study, well, what was the difference? Are there any common features of their lives? And he found three things that he found that were in common with the people who, into their 30s, 40s, and 50s, were still maintaining a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. And I wanted to mention those because I think it's relevant to our conference. The first one, he found that these people who were still walking faithfully with Jesus had found a mentor somewhere along the line who embodied the Christian worldview, who lived it out. They had found someone or maybe several people who they could observe living the Christian life in our culture in a way that made sense. And that was very encouraging and powerful for their own Christian commitment. The second thing he found is that the people who 10, 15, 20 years out were still walking faithfully with Jesus had somewhere along the line developed a community of like-minded individuals. Like-minded Christian brothers and sisters who were meeting together, it could be in their church or a small group or something, but a community of people that they were wrestling with their faith with and holding each other up and supporting each other. And that was another commonality he found. And the third thing he found was that the people who were still walking faithfully with Jesus were people who had developed, in his words, a robust Christian worldview that was able to withstand the challenges of life in the 20th and 21st century. A robust Christian worldview that was able to withstand the challenges of life in the 20th and 21st century. And life in the 20th and 21st century can throw a lot of challenges at us, right? There's lots of things that I didn't expect to have to deal with in my Christian life. And as I sit with some of my friends who are dealing with some of those things, I think, once again, Doug mentioned it, but Chad's going to be talking about the problem of evil. And in one of my sessions tomorrow, I'm going to deal with it a little bit as well. There's so many things that might not make sense given this God of love that's supposed to bless us, and yet there's things that happen to us that it's hard to make sense of. And we need a robust Christian worldview. We need a deeply articulated, a deeply understood Christian worldview that helps us stand up to the challenges of this life, whether they're personal challenges or intellectual challenges like Richard Dawkins. And so that was a third element. And I applaud the sponsors, the organizers of this conference, because this is one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that can really help us deepen our conviction in what we believe. And some of what Doug was talking about, in fact, all of what Doug was talking about, was along that line. How do we deepen our conviction? Of course, we also want to be equipped to share our faith to a non-Christian world. But interestingly enough, right, one of the ways that we can become most effective in sharing our faith is if we ourselves become more deeply convinced and transformed by what we believe. A guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer, he's already been mentioned tonight. I'm sure many of you know Francis Schaeffer, a Christian apologist, lived most of his life in Switzerland in a little city called Le Brie, where he did apologetics. And Francis Schaeffer wrote this little essay. It was put into a little tiny book. It's called The Mark of a Christian. The Mark of a Christian. And Schaeffer, in that book, talks about the final apologetic. The final apologetic. And Schaeffer was very much into arguments for the truth of Christianity. But Schaeffer said, you know, after all those arguments have been given, after all those arguments have been put forth, you know what the final apologetic is? Schaeffer said, it's the Christian's life. It's the character and quality of their life. And he talked about how Jesus teaches in John 13 and again in John 17 that it's actually love within the body of Christ and unity within the body of Christ. In John 13, Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples, you are my followers, if you have love for one another. Right? And then in John 17, he says something very similar. He says, the world will know that I came from the Father if you are one, if there's unity. And so Schaeffer says the final apologetic is love and unity within the body of Christ. That is what is going to make this world look at us and say, wow, what is going on? You know, what are they smoking? Had to say that, see if you're still awake. What is going on? Love and unity? We don't find that, right? Something truly supernatural would have to be responsible for that. And of course, oftentimes people do tell us when they come to Christ, after all the arguments, they eventually say, I met a Christian, right? Or I saw a community of people. I'm sure if we went around the room tonight and told our testimonies, there's probably a lot of us who came to Christ because we saw some of that love and unity. And yet I bet we all would say and know that we have a lot further to go in that. And one of the ways we can grow in learning how to be people who love one another and stay unified even when we have differences is by deeply internalizing this Christian view of the world. Because this Christian view of the world can have transforming effects on our lives. If we could really come to grips with the reality we live in, that the God of the universe loves us unconditionally, that he wants to live life with us. He is living life with us, right? That just might change our lives, right? That just might give us some peace. And that peace might lead to some love. And then when people do things we don't like, instead of rebuffing them, we might try to figure out a way to get along, right? And there might be a lot more love and unity in the body of Christ. So to my mind, this conference is so important, both because it's going to equip us to defend the faith to non-believers, but also it's going to build us up. It's going to encourage our faith. And our faith will be stronger because of this. And that will be, ultimately, I think, what will testify the most to the non-Christian world. Well, there was a little boy. And he went to his mother, and it was about Christmas time. And he said, Mom, I want a new bike for Christmas. And his mom said, well, Jimmy, we're a Christian family, and so when we want something, we ask Jesus for it. So I want you to go up to your room and pray about that. So little Jimmy goes up to his bedroom, and he's going to pray to Jesus for his new bike. And he thinks, you know, asking for a new bike is a pretty big request. I think I'll write Jesus a letter. So he sits down at his desk and he says, "Dear Jesus, I promise to be good for an entire month if you give me a bike for Christmas." He thinks about that for a little while and crumples up the piece of paper and throws it away. It just sounded a little bit too long. So he starts again. "Dear Jesus, I promise to be good for 2 weeks if you give me a bike for Christmas." Thinks about that, 2 weeks. It's a long time. He has some little siblings, and that's a long time to be good. So he crumples up that piece of paper and throws it away. Takes out another piece of paper. "Dear Jesus, I promise to be good for a whole week if you give me a bike for Christmas." He thinks he can do that. So he folds it up, puts it in an envelope, puts Jesus' name on it, puts heaven as the address, and walks out of his house to the local mailbox to mail this letter. He gets about halfway there, and he rips up that letter and throws it on the ground and runs back to his house. Goes in the front door, it's Christmas time, mind you, goes to the mantle above the fireplace, there's a nativity scene there, he takes the figurine of Mother Mary off the mantle, runs up to his bedroom, gets out an old shoebox, puts Mother Mary in the shoebox, puts the lid on, gets a shoelace, ties the box all up, shoves the box way under his bed, sits down at his desk, takes out a piece of paper, and says, "Dear Jesus, I have your mother." I didn't know how that would go over, but I figured Friday night at 9:30 it might do fairly well. Now I got to tie it into what I'm talking about. Mistaken notions of Jesus, right? Mistaken notions of Jesus. There's a lot of mistaken notions of how Jesus works, of who he is. One of the mistaken notions of Jesus that I think is alive and well in our culture is the idea that Jesus, well, one of two things, really. Jesus is this really nice guy who was open to everybody and never would have shunned anyone for any reason. And because of that, this idea that Jesus is the only way to be saved can't be what Jesus taught. Okay? Because Jesus was just too nice of a guy for anything like that. He would have never said no to anybody for anything. That's a mistaken notion of Jesus, I think. The other mistaken notion of Jesus is that, he was this really cruel guy who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And so he was an arrogant egomaniac who thought he was the one, right? We see these homeless people on the street, unfortunately, and oftentimes they think they might be Jesus or something like that, and we feel, well, Jesus was something like that maybe in a lot of people's minds. He thought he was God, right? That's a mistaken notion of Jesus. And what I want to talk about tonight is this idea that Jesus is the only way. The challenge of religious pluralism, which is the title, is the challenge that we live in a world where there is a plurality of religions on offer. Doug talked about a religion, naturalism, the new atheism, as kind of a new faith, right? And of course, there's other more identifiable religions like Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or New Age religions. There's a plurality of religions out there, and it's a very live question in our culture as to which, if any, are the right ones or the right one. And yet as Christians, we believe, don't we, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one does come to the Father but by him. So how do we defend that in a pluralistic world? In fact, there's two values in our culture that I think really militate against this idea. One is religious relativism. Religious relativism. Now, I'm sure you've all heard something about relativism, right? Relativism, when it comes to truth, is the idea that what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, right? And truth can be whatever you make it to be. It just depends on your perspective or your context or your culture, right? And so no one's right or wrong when it comes to truth. We all just have little truths, little things we believe to be true. Now, I don't meet many people who are actually relativists when it comes to truth about most things, right? When I paid the waiter today at the restaurant and the bill was $20, I didn't hand him a 10 and say, "Well, it's all relative, right? It's a 20 to me, it's a 10 to you, it doesn't matter," right? No. It's not relativistic when it comes to paying the bill. It wouldn't have been relativistic if he had gone to his manager and said, "Well, you know, this guy gave me a 10 instead of a 20, so I'm short 10 bucks, but it's a relativistic world," right? No, his manager would have said, "You know, pay up," right? It's not relativistic when you rear-end somebody on the freeway and you say, "Well, it's all, you know, it's all relative. Did I rear-end you or did you rear-end me? I mean, you know, it's just whatever way you want it," right? They're going to take out their cell phone and take a picture and say, "No, it's this is the way things actually are. There's truth." It's not relative when you go into your boss and you want a 10% raise and he's talking about a 10% decrease of salary, and you don't just decide it's all relative and it doesn't really matter what anyone believes. Now, most people are not relativists when it comes to paying restaurant bills and was the light green or red and who hit who and what my salary is. People go relativist in our culture when it comes to two things mainly. And it's very interesting. Ethics, right and wrong, ethics, and religion. When it comes to those things, then everyone's right, no one's wrong, it's just your own perspective. That's really interesting that most people in our culture think there is a truth about all sorts of things, but the moment they get to ethics and religion, well, now it's just up for grabs. Isn't that interesting? Because ethics and religion are the two subjects that if there is a truth for everybody, that's going to put a claim on my life, and it's going to put a claim on your life. It's going to put a claim on their life. There's a certain way they need to respond, right? If there is objective truth when it comes to ethics and religion, now I have to do something. I have to pay up. And so we don't want there to be objective truth when it comes to those things, because that's going to put a claim on my life. It's going to put a claim on your life, right? So our culture doesn't like the idea that there is truth when it comes to religion. And so when we come along and say that Jesus is the way, and we know it, it's going to sound arrogant to a lot of people in our culture. It's going to sound closed-minded and arrogant. And so this idea that Jesus is the only way is something that's going to be hard for a lot of people in our culture to hear. It's going to be hard even for Christians to swallow it, because we, especially if you've come of age in this religiously relativistic culture, you might even think that there's something a little arrogant about that claim, right? The second value in our culture is what might be called inclusivism. You know, there's one really naughty thing you can do in our culture, and that's to exclude people. Now, of course, there are some forms of excluding people that are mean-spirited. If you're excluding someone based on their race or ethnicity, or you just don't like the way they look, that is morally reprehensible. There's no room for that. But our culture has typically gone so far the other extreme that any sort of exclusion for any reason is just seen as mean. My wife had a good example of this. She worked for several years as a social worker down in California. She worked for 2 years, or I don't know, several years at this company, and then we moved away to England for 2 years. And when she came back to this company, she went back to work for them, but she ended up in a different unit. The company was split up into all these units, so her unit was about 12 or 14 people. She didn't know them very well. But they had a little tradition in her unit of a birthday fund. Okay, so everyone in the unit would contribute X number of dollars a month. If your birthday came up, you would get your office decorated, you get a cake, you get taken out to lunch. Okay. Well, my wife came back, her birthday was just around the corner, she didn't know these people very well, she hadn't been contributing to the birthday fund, she didn't really want all that attention, so she decided not to say anything about her birthday. Now, she did know some people in the company, in fact, her brother worked in the company and several others that she knew from when she worked there before, and her birthday did happen to fall on a work day, so she asked her brother and a couple other people if they would go to lunch with her on her birthday, but she just didn't mention it to the people in her unit. When she got back from lunch, she went into her little cubicle, and there were two of the people from her unit standing there, and they were there to confront her on why they weren't invited to her birthday lunch. In fact, one of them came to tears over it because they felt so excluded, and they felt like she didn't like them. And so she kindly explained to them that, no, it's not that I don't like you, it's that I just don't really know you. And I wanted to go to lunch with people on my birthday that I knew. So I get a phone call from her saying, did I do something wrong? Right? I don't know what your intuition is, but I said, no, honey, you didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with excluding people, not because you didn't like them or because you don't, but because you wanted a special lunch with some people. There's nothing wrong with that. But in our culture, we've become so concerned about excluding anyone for any reason that the idea of excluding people is just thought to be mean. Well, guess what? The Christian claim is that not everyone is going to be included. That Jesus is the way, and if anyone who wants to come that way can come, but if you don't come that way, you're not going to be saved. Well, that's going to sound in our culture very mean, right? So we're living in a culture that's inclusivistic and relativistic when it comes to religion, and that claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by him, is going to be seen by many people as arrogant and mean-spirited. So what do we say to that? Because obviously, if we're going to try to present this view in a Christian world, as I think Carl mentioned earlier, 2 Peter 3:15, be ready to offer a reason for the hope that lies within you. See, I can't just say, well, Jesus is the way, and you got to deal with that. Well, what reason do we have for thinking Jesus is the way? Right? And then not only for the unbeliever, but even for the Christian. See, it seems that one of the things that the Holy Spirit can use in our lives to deepen our conviction that what we believe is true is reason. There's a little passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. It's a very short passage where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says something I think very interesting. He says, think about what I'm saying, Timothy, and God will give you insight or understanding. Think about it or consider it. Some translations say reflect on what I'm saying. See, Paul there is tilting his own view, which I take it is God's view, is that thinking about the claims of Scripture is something the Holy Spirit can use in our lives to give us understanding, a deeper understanding. And so part of the reason why I hope we're all here is because not only do we want to be equipped, but we want to understand what we believe more fully. And thinking clearly about it is one way we can do that. But the third reason why I want to talk about this issue of Jesus being the only way to God, the only way to be saved, is because I think there's a very good objection to it. Besides the fact that it sounds mean or arrogant to some people, I think there's actually a very good objection to this idea that Jesus is the only way, that somehow explicit faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And the objection is what's been called the fairness objection. The fairness objection. And the idea is, kind of just superficially, and we'll get a little more deeper, is that it's just not fair for God to say that you have to come through this particular belief in order to be saved. I mean, it's like God's asking us to jump through a hoop, right? And why this hoop? Why not make it an easier thing to go through, okay? Why this belief? Why this person? Why a historical person that lived so long ago? And in particular, the fairness objection tends to focus on what we might call problem groups. I'm just going to briefly mention, I think, 4 or 5 problem groups. But one problem group, and this is probably the one we're most familiar with, is the unevangelized, right? What about the person who lives and dies and never hears the gospel? And certainly there have been people who have lived their lives and never heard the gospel, whether contemporary folks, or what about that poor guy who lived in Spain or something 2 months after Jesus died on the cross and rose again? This guy died. Paul hadn't gotten to Spain. No one had gotten to Spain. He doesn't hear the good news. He had no chance of hearing the good news. It's 2 months after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And so what's he's not going to be saved because he was born in the wrong time in the wrong place, right? The destiny of the unevangelized. Is it fair that God's going to condemn to hell people who have just never heard the gospel? The second problem group is what we might call the grotesquely evangelized. The grotesquely evangelized. These are people who hear the gospel, but they don't hear it under very good conditions. These are people who, to think of an extreme example, perhaps this person heard about Jesus, but they heard about it from someone who was sexually abusing them in the name of Jesus. That happens, unfortunately. Now, I think we could understand how someone who has been in an abusive situation in the name of Jesus would not really want to have anything to do with Jesus. Now, of course, if they knew who Jesus was, they'd want everything to do with him. But because they've been evangelized in very poor conditions, we might say, wow, that's a really hard thing to recover from. See, I was raised in a Christian home and a good church. I heard the gospel in a very poignant way. In some ways, it was easier for me, it seems, right? So what about the grotesquely evangelized, the unevangelized, the grotesquely evangelized? What about devout believers of other faiths? Devout believers of other faiths. I heard a statistic recently that 70%, or it was upwards of 70% actually, of Americans believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm always shocked by those statistics. Maybe it's because I live on the West Coast. Maybe if I lived in Iowa or something, I'd say, oh yeah, 70%, that sounds, actually it probably should be a little higher than that. But I think about my neighborhood, and I think I'd have to go several blocks before I know of anyone who actually believed Jesus rose from the dead. But the poll said that upwards of 70% of Americans believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I take it, if that poll's right, that it's right because we still live in a largely Christian kind of environment in which people believe that, maybe not because they really take it seriously, but because a lot of people they know believe that, right? Well, the same point goes if you grew up in India. Most people in India believe in Hinduism or whatever the religious faith they grew up with because that's what they grew up with. And so if someone grew up with their religious tradition that they were raised with, can we really blame them for not coming to Christ, even if they hear the gospel? We're asking them to deny their family and their culture and their heritage and everyone they know who they think is wise and intelligent who believes something else. And we're saying, no, forget about that. Well, see, what about devout believers of other faiths? Is it fair for God to say, yeah, but you have to believe in Jesus or else you're going to hell? Last but not least, perhaps the most troubling problem group, and I'll combine these two, are the mentally cognitively impaired. People who are mentally cognitively impaired to the degree that they really can't form a belief in Jesus. They don't really understand enough. They, you know, have the mental capacities of a 3-year-old, and yet they're living in a 20-year-old's body. Right? Down syndrome, things like this. And to include within that same category, infants who die at a young age and never had the cognitive ability to put their faith in Jesus Christ. If explicit faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, what do we say about people who do not have the cognitive capacities, either because they're too young or because of some sort of defect? They're unable to put their faith in Jesus. See, now I think this is a good objection. Is it fair? Okay. Now, what do we say to that? Well, it's past 10 o'clock, so. And then here comes commercial for coming back tomorrow, because one of my sessions tomorrow is going to be on this topic. And so I'll say things there that I'm not going to say here. Here's the second commercial. Doug plugged Chad's book, so he didn't ask me to do this, but Doug has a book out there. I think you have the Four Views book, don't you? Yeah. Doug has a book that he contributed to on this very issue. And in fact, I was looking at it today because I thought I better make sure I remember what that says before I stand up here and talk about it. But it's a very good book, and it gives 4 different views on this issue. So it's something, it's a resource, if you're interested in this topic, if you're wanting to understand this topic personally or for others, it's a resource you need to have. It's a very helpful book. And it has everything from the far extreme view of religious pluralism that says all roads lead to God, basically, a guy by the name of John Hick, everything to a more conservative position and some mediating positions. But what I want to say tonight, and I won't keep you very much longer, but I just want to say a couple things, and really one main thing. I guess the first thing I want to say is that we need to make sure that this view that explicit faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, that's actually what Scripture teaches. Because sometimes we end up defending things that Scripture doesn't teach. And I don't think this is one of those cases. I think Scripture does teach this. And I wanted to mention a couple of those passages. You don't need to turn there, but there's some very, I think, clear passages, at least very suggestive passages, that this is what Scripture teaches. Acts 4:12. Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Or a very popular passage, though the one of the verses I'm going to read is not usually brought along with it, but John 3:16, and then going to verse 18, you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then verse 18 says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Whoever does not believe in Jesus stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then Paul goes on to talk about the necessity of evangelization, because how are they going to hear without a preacher? And it seems to be suggesting that the only way you're going to put your faith and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart is if you hear about it, right? In fact, the whole Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, seems to suggest that the reason why that's important is because people need to hear the gospel. If there's some other way to be saved besides hearing of Jesus, then why put so much emphasis on the need to go out and preach the good news of Jesus. And of course, I've mentioned before, but Jesus seems pretty clear when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So how, if this is the biblical view, which I take it is, how do we make sense of God? Is this just a hoop that God's asking us to jump through? Could God have chosen lots of different things based on which we must be saved, but he chose this for some reason, right? And there's various ways you can respond to these problem groups, but what I want to do tonight, and in the shortness of time, is really focus on just one positive reason why we might, or how we, one positive way we might understand why it is that God would say there's only one way to be saved. Okay, so I want to give a positive reason, and to what degree this will respond to the fairness objection, you'll have to think about it for yourself and come back tomorrow and come to my workshop and we'll work through it. But I want to argue by analogy. I'm going to take this gentleman right here, Vern. I don't know Vern. But let's say Vern and I strike up a relationship tonight. And let's say that as Vern and I are talking, I just let Vern define me. Okay. Every time Vern says something about me that's not true, I just kind of nod my head and say, yeah, that's right, Vern. That's who I am. So Vern says, you know, Steve, it's really great getting to know you. It's so neat you have 3 kids. And I say, yeah, Vern, yeah, Jimmy, Johnny, and Susie, right? Well, I only have 1 kid, and I don't tell him that. I just let Vern believe I have 3 kids. And then Vern says, you know, Steve, it's so neat that, you know, you were born and raised in Tacoma, Washington. I say, yeah, that's right, Vern, Tacoma, great place, you know, the Tacoma Dome. No, I was born and raised in West Seattle. But I just let Vern believe all these false things about me, and I don't say anything because I don't want to be mean, right? I don't want to be closed-minded. So Vern just kind of defines me, okay? And we go on and on like this for years, and it gets more intimate details about what I believe and what I value and who I think I really am. And I just let Vern kind of believe all these false things about me, and we just go on like that. And let's just say that Vern and I are now deep into this friendship 10 years from now. Would you say Vern and I have a close relationship? It's kind of a sick relationship, really, isn't it? In fact, we hear about these people from time to time. They usually are airplane pilots, and they end up having 2 families in different, you know, they fly from L.A. to Chicago, and they have a wife and 3 kids in Chicago, and a wife and 3 kids in L.A., and they don't know about each other, right? And he flies back. I don't know why anyone would want to do that, by the way. I have 1 wife and 1 child, and I wouldn't want to start another one anywhere. But they do this. And then the wives, the spouse, they find out about this other family, and they say, who is this guy? He's a lie. I didn't know him. I've lived with him for 14 years. And I thought, and now he has, you know, and so there, this happens. Sometimes we develop these relationships where people don't know who we really are. Now, see, the truth of the matter is when it comes to the nature of personal relationships, there's really only one way for Vern to get to know me. There's not a lot of ways. There's one way. And that's for me to reveal who I am to Vern. And there's only one way for Vern, or for me to get to know Vern. That's for him to reveal who he really is to me. If we want to be in a relationship, we're going to both have to do the hard work of revealing who we really are to one another. And after several years, we might feel like we have a close relationship because we know each other, right? There's only one way. Now, there's lots of ways that Vern and I could go about that. We could go out to coffee. We could meet once a week for breakfast. We could go play golf, you know, whatever, right? But there's only one way to get to know me. There's only one way to get to know Vern. There's only one way to get to know each and every person in this room. And that's through you revealing yourself to the other as you actually are. And there's nothing mean about that. There's nothing arrogant about that. That's just the nature of personal relationships. Do you agree with me? That's just the way it is. There's only one way to get to know any person. Now, all we need to do is then extrapolate to the case of God in humans, because God's a person too. See, it really makes sense that there's only one way to get to know God. There's only one way, and that's through God revealing himself to us as he actually is. That's the only way to get to know him. Right? If we want to be in a relationship with him, he's going to have to do the hard work of revealing himself to us as he actually is. And we're going to have to do the hard work of revealing ourselves to him. It goes both ways, right? But that's the only way. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's not being arrogant or mean. He's just giving a basic truism about the nature of personal relationships. That if you want to get to know God the Father, you're going to have to come through me, not because I'm so high on myself, but because there's only one way to get to know God the Father, and that's through his divine image incarnate in Jesus Christ. Because that is the ultimate revelation of who God is. God couldn't have done anything better to reveal himself to us than to cram his nature into human flesh and live among us. This is why Hebrews 1:1 can say, God has spoken to our fathers in many, many ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, who is the exact representation of his nature. See, Jesus was the exact representation. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And so my point is very simple, right? The idea that there is only one way to come to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, his Son, is not something that God just kind of willy-nilly picked out of thin air. He wanted to enter into a relationship with humanity, and he wanted to enter into a true relationship to humanity. And just like it would be kind of sick of me to let Vern define me any way he wanted to, you know, it would kind of be sick of God to just stand up there and say, you know what, it doesn't matter how you come to me. If you want to come to me as Allah, then call me Allah. If you want to come to me as Vishnu and Shiva and the Hindu pantheon of gods, come to me that way. If you want to come to me from the Buddhist perspective and don't even believe I'm a person, then come to me that way. It doesn't really matter, right? That's not an open, kind, gracious God. That's kind of a sick person who could reveal himself accurately but doesn't do it, right? So if God is just sitting up there allowing people to define him any way he wants to, he isn't doing everything he could to enter into relationship. In fact, we might just expect that he would break through the confusion. And that's exactly what he's done in Jesus Christ. He's broken through the confusion and said, do you want to know who I am? Do you want to know what I look like? Here I am. And that's why there's only one way to come to him. Now, what does that do to the fairness objection? Well, that's something we'll leave for tomorrow. But let me end with this, and then I'll just close in prayer. One of my close friends and his wife are not believers, and I was talking to them not too long ago, and we got talking about spiritual matters, and I wasn't quite sure where they were both at. I knew that she had been raised in the church, had a Calvary Chapel kind of upbringing, and I knew she walked away from it, but I wasn't quite sure where they're at. And they basically told me, they said, you know, and she spoke for both of them in a certain sense, but she said, you know, Steve, I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe there must be some God behind this whole thing. But I could just never get over the idea that you had to be a Christian in order to be saved. You had to be a Christian in order to be saved. She said, and she basically just said, that sounds so mean. It just sounds so mean. And I said, Monique, I know what you're talking about. I can understand that. And I said, you know what I think, Monique? I said, I think that God desires that anyone who wants to spend eternity with him, glorifying him, praising him, living in his presence, anyone who really desires to live life and spend eternity in relationship with him, God will take that person. He'll take that person. I just don't know anybody who desires that who doesn't also know Jesus. I don't know anyone who desires to spend eternity worshiping and praising and glorifying God and living life in relationship with him that doesn't know Jesus. And that response, she didn't know what to do with that response. Because instead of telling her what I was against, in a certain sense, I told her what I was for. That I'm for a God who I believe this is God. He does desire, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He'll take anyone who really wants to come. It's just that there's no other way to come except through Jesus. Right? And instead of it being mean or arrogant, it just makes sense once you understand how personal relationships work. All right, so I'm sure there's lots of questions. There's lots of other things that could be said. There's, and I'll mention some of those tomorrow, but let me just close us in a word of prayer. Father, we do live in a world that is in many ways set up to discourage belief in you. Certainly for the unbeliever and even for believers, many times it's difficult to maintain and sustain a deep faith in you. There's so many distractions, so many ideas that pull us away. And Father, one of those can be this nagging doubt or worry that somehow by maintaining this idea that Jesus is the only way, we're kind of being closed-minded. We're being a bit arrogant. How do we really know that? So maybe we should kind of lighten up a little bit. And Father, I pray that through what we've talked about tonight and through what Doug talked about and John as well, that we've all been encouraged that what we have staked our lives on, if we're believers, really is the truth. And that there are good answers for a lot of the questions that we might have or that others might present. And that's important, Lord, because you want us to experience more deeply and more profoundly the kind of life that we can have in you. And yet that kind of life is dependent on really coming to grips with who you are and what you've done for us. And our doubts and our questions about that are very important. So Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you've just been stirring each of our hearts to consider afresh, anew, what it means to be your child, what it means to follow you. And for those who might be even a little more skeptical tonight, Lord, I just pray that you're speaking to them as well. And if they have questions, Lord, I pray that they would find someone, myself or one of the other speakers or some of the other folks here to talk with. So we thank you for this time, and we pray your blessing as we continue to spend this weekend together. In your name, amen.